We had deacons meeting Monday night. Jeannie Chambers was sharing her new deacon testimony. And she told a story about a time when her son Brian was in high school and she challenged him to try out for section leader for his instrument in the band. She said, "You need to get out of your comfort zone." And Brian said, "Why? It's comfortable in here." Now, for the record, Brian got out of his comfort zone. He put himself out in front of his peers. He tried out for section leader, and he served in that role as a junior and a senior. I tell you that story because when we look at the lives of others, isn't it obvious that getting out of your comfort zone is the key to growth? But when we look at our own lives and we face a challenging opportunity, don't we say, "It's really comfortable in my comfort zone." And we want to stay there. Arthur Brooks is writing a series of articles on what makes up the good life. And in an essay this week, which he titled, "What the Second Happiest People Get Right," he chronicles a longitudinal psychological survey that began in 2007. And the psychologists were addressing a question which might seem to have an obvious answer. The question is more happiness always better? And what they have found over the course of a long time at looking at people is that the happiest people are the most successful in terms of their interpersonal relationships and their volunteer time. But slightly less happy people, still happy people, but not the most happy people, are more successful in terms of educational attainment, income level, professional success, and political engagement. Brooks said what the survey has found is life has trade-offs. If you seek only to maximize your own happiness, you're likely to build the kind of life in which you don't reach your full potential, in which you are reluctant to take risks, in which you choose fleeting pleasures over the kind of meaningful experiences that yield growth. But when you seek happiness in balance, that is, when you're willing to get outside of your comfort zone, you risk being uncomfortable. You risk failing. You risk being afraid in what you encounter. And you grow. I'm telling you all this because our faith entails risk. Our faith requires that we face our fears in order to reap the rewards that Jesus would have for us. For the same Jesus who saves us sends us. And the same Jesus who comforts us challenges us. And the same Jesus who gives us the very best of who he is deserves the very best of who we are. We're listening, as we've been told, to the letters to the seven churches. And this week, we're going to hear the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the church with an open door. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it with us there to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7. Revelation, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And there the scripture says, "To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. I know you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come to you and fall out at your feet and know that I have loved you. And because you have kept my promise to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to judge those who are living on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To the one who is victorious, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never have to leave again. And I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven and from my God. And I will write on you my new name. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Philadelphia is the church of the open door in his massive work, The Lord of the Rings, in The Fellowship of the Ring. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, "It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there is no knowing where you might be swept off to. It's a dangerous business going through an open door." Philadelphia, the church of the open door, primed to be so. You know, I know, Philadelphos means one who loves their brother. Philadelphia was among the most significant, one of the most strategic cities in the ancient world. Herodotus called it the gateway to the east. It's actually built to be a missionary city, and their mission was to take the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek way of life and export it into Phrygia and into the barbarians in the hinterlands, to take the culture that is true to where we are here and spread it all around out there. And now the door was open again for this city for a new mission. This time they are to spread the way of Jesus in the world. And the risen Lord Christ says to this church that he holds the key of David. We've been saying all through the letters that one of the things you have to know about Revelation is it's written in a kind of code. Scholars call it apocalyptic language. What we know is the best codes are ones where the sender and the receiver both have the key so that they understand clearly what's being said, but an interloper from the outside would find the word to be opaque. And the code that the Spirit gave to John as he gave him this vision was the scripture itself. The key of David is from Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22. And there in Isaiah, God says that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the faithful steward of Israel, is going to be given the key to the house of David. And because he has it, therefore, no one will be able to enter into the royal house or have access to the royal person except through him. Isaiah 22:22 says, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." And Jesus is telling us that he alone is able to usher us into the presence of God. That's not a new word. No one comes to the Father but by me, is how we usually say that. And Jesus says to us that he has opened for us a door which no one will shut. And some have tried. There were people who were closing doors to the Christians in Philadelphia. The doors to the synagogue had been closed to them. Jesus here calls them a synagogue of Satan. And the lament is not that they are Jews. The lament is that they are hostile to Christians, that they are not hearing a witness from the people of God. The lament is that they've been shut out. When we say synagogue of Satan, if we could just ratchet that down a little bit, if I could alliterate it another way, Hasatan is the Hebrew term that means the adversary. This synagogue has become adversarial to the church. We could just call them the assembly of the adversaries, and it might not sound quite so, if you'll forgive me, apocalyptic. But it would give us a better sense of what Jesus is saying there. There are these people in town who refuse to see the work of God or to hear the word of God or to receive the love of God through the people of God. That resonates for me because we live in a time of fundamentalism. That's an old word in Baptist life. We live in a time of fundamentalism from the right and from the left. We live in a time of fundamentalism in politics and in religion. I think I have told you this story recently, but I don't know a better one to make the point, and I like to tell it, so I'm just going to tell it again. I was pretty new to South Maine, and I was in a conversation with John Baugh, who founded Cisco Food Service. John Baugh was a faithful Baptist statesman and layman. He was our kind of Baptist. And in a conversation, he asked me, what's the difference between us and the fundamentalists? I said, Mr. Baugh, I need some time to think about that. Give me a minute, and I'll get you a good answer. And I thought about it for a few days, and I called him back and said, okay, I've got an answer. And he said, well, come see me in my office. And so I went over to the Cisco headquarters and met with Mr. Baugh, and I said, fundamentalists are not Trinitarian. And he said, that is not what I thought you were going to say. I said, no, if you're a Trinitarian, then you believe that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, indwells every believer, is at work leading believers. And so if I am in a disagreement with another believer, one of the options is she is wrong and I'm right, and our interaction is going to lead her into the truth that I hold. But another of the options is she is right and I am wrong, and the Spirit has brought us together to correct my error. And still another option is neither of us has it. We have both missed the mark, but God is bringing us together because in our wrestling with one another, we're both going to come to a deeper understanding of the truth. But fundamentalists say, I am always right, and you are always wrong. And at its root, that is a denial of the truth that the Holy Spirit is operative in anyone but me. That's the spirit of fundamentalism. And it's becoming pervasive in our culture so that we can't hear one another. We just yell past each other. And when fundamentalism begins to grow dominant in a culture, we come to a time and a place where each side just wants to cancel the other. You hear that in politics, where Democrats say that Republicans are an existential threat to America. And Republicans say Democrats are an existential threat to America. But you hear it in faith, too. The religious left is tolerant of everything except dissent. If you don't agree with what they think, they will cancel you. And the religious right thinks that our faith in God is simply obedience to a set of rules, and if you break any of the rules, you're a threat to everything godly in the world. We were talking about the Church of Ephesus. We talked about what sociologists are calling the horseshoe effect, not the University of Miami effect. That's completely different. The horseshoe effect says that when you get to the extremes of a spectrum, the people on the outside, though they come at things from diametrically different positions, they behave in the same way. And we must be different than that. Y'all, I believe the local church is the hope of the world, and I believe that in every facet of our life together. And so if we know the world is trending toward fundamentalism, we have to do something different. Because the end of fundamentalism is violence. And violence isn't new to our story. It's not new to the Christian story. Just an example. The book of Acts introduces us to a character called Saul of Tarsus. He was a terrorist and a murderer. By his own testimony, he was a zealot, that is, a member of a faction of people so committed to the independence of Israel that they wanted to murder any Jews who disagreed with them and stab any Romans that they could get their hands on. First time we see Saul of Tarsus is at the stoning of a Christian martyr named Stephen, and Saul is holding the coats for the people casting the stones. We see him again, that's Acts 7. We see him again in Acts chapter 9. He has secured letters of mark from the authorities in Jerusalem. He's traveling to Damascus to go door to door and round up followers of the way to bring them back to Jerusalem so what happened to Stephen might be the beginning of many more stonings. But you know the story. It's told three times in Acts because Paul told it 3,000 times in his lifetime. The risen Lord Christ revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus. And what had happened to that moment in time, Saul, who was the zealot, said to anyone who disagreed with him, "If you don't think like I do, I will kill you." Y'all, there is a real difference between the kind of faith that calls you to take a life and the kind of faith that calls you to give your life. The church could have written Saul off. The church wanted to write Saul off. The problem was Jesus did not want to write Saul off. And we tell his story because without the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, there is no New Testament. His conversion changed the world. And Paul discovered, as he was greeted by Christians there in Damascus, Ananias on Straight Street, that in his fear and his anger, in his desire to defend God, think about that for a minute, to defend the sovereign king of the universe. "Hey God, I'll take care of this. I'll defend you." C.S. Lewis says you don't defend the truth. Truth is like a lion. You just let it out. In his desire to defend God, what Paul discovered was he was trying to kill God's people. He was fighting against the purpose of God in the world. And Saul spent the rest of his life trying to reach out to people who were still like the person he used to be. See, once we've been converted to Christ, our call is not to condemn everyone in the world, but to redeem the world. To partner with God in the redemption of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Just another example. Jesus' prayer from the cross about those who were before him and about his disciples who were holed up was not, "Thank you, God, that they got all this right." It was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The discovery that Jesus says is going to come upon the synagogue of Satan is not that they're going to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We got language for that. He could have brought it back out. The discovery that's coming to the synagogue of Satan, what Jesus promised to those who were faithful, was, "I will cause them to come and fall at your feet and to know deeply that I have loved you." And I suspect that Jesus wants that synagogue to see his love in the life of his church. Y'all, if we're going to have a witness in the world like that, it requires risk. It requires getting out of your comfort zone. It requires offering a witness to people who have reason to reject us. And the risen Lord Christ holds open the door for the church's witness such that no one can shut it. And what if the door that is being held open to us is to love in the face of hate, is to listen while others lambast, is to admit it when we are in error, and so to model the way of Christ in the world? If that door is open, how are we to go through it? Jesus said, "Hold on to what you have." Ken Chafin used to say, when you don't know what to do, you can help me with this, Do what you know until you know what to do. Y'all, that is empowering. It keeps us from becoming paralyzed. Tell your story. Share your gifts. If you look back on your own biography and you see a place and a time where you fell into extremism, don't hide that for the rest of your life. Tell that story and how you came out. Go back to somebody who's still there and say, could we talk, because I've learned something new and I just want to hear how you are and tell you what's going on with me. That's the risk. That is getting outside of your comfort zone and walking through a door that Jesus has opened for you. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. That image has three meanings, and all three of them deal with aspects of our fear. See, fundamentalism operates from a base of fear. Fear of losing power, and fear of losing status, and fear of its own inadequacy. But Jesus says, if you walk through this door, here's what happens. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will you have to leave it. Philadelphia was an earthquake city. It sat where the ground shook, and every time it started to shake, the populace of the city ran out into the country so that buildings wouldn't fall on their heads. And the promise of a pillar that never leaves the temple is you don't have to be afraid. When you go through the door that I open for you, you gain security in life. You never have to run again. A pillar in the temple. In that world, when a citizen of the city led a magnificent life, a noteworthy life, if they set themselves apart as a public servant or a benefactor or a priest, then they would literally build a pillar in one of the local temples and inscribe that person's name on it to say, this person is someone who helped build our city. And the promise of the risen Lord Christ is not simply our names, but we ourselves will, in the words of the psalm, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have permanent status in the kingdom of God. No one ever risked for Jesus and came out less in the kingdom of God. We fear getting out of our comfort zones, but Jesus promises us what is true and lasting and eternal security. Third, the function of a pillar is to support the structure of which it forms a part. Some people come to the church and they wind up supporting the church and discovers that the church supports them right back. And some people come to the church and they want only for the church to support them. But it doesn't work that way. It's symbiotic. The church cannot do its work of supporting you until you have given yourself to supporting her. At some point, we have to choose between our fears and our faith. At some point, we have to get away from where the culture is pushing so that we can follow where Jesus is calling. And Stephen Covey offers an exercise in his classic book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, about how to do that, how to take a view for the long haul. This is what he says to do. Imagine you're attending your own funeral. We had two at South Main this week where we told the life stories of saints who lived before God. Imagine you're attending your own funeral and ask yourselves these questions. Who would I want to come? Who would surprise people that they came? Who would want to speak? And what would I want them to say? And now ask this. How would I have to live so that that outcome would be possible? What Covey is saying is taking risks in life yields a life that brings not only happiness, but satisfaction. What Jesus says is, going through the open door puts you on a path that leads to the only secure destination. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door which no one can close. Well,